I'll try and be brief tonight. I've got so much ground to cover, and I will dispense with my little weak chorus, because you can't sing as low as I do, so I have to pretend you sing solos every night. I trust that you're reading the book of Hebrews through every day, at least some chapters. And what I'd like to do, because tomorrow night I do want to get into chapter 6, the third great warning that we have in Hebrews about it's impossible to renew people to repentance, saying they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. I want to get into that tomorrow night, which means I'm going to kind of be brief tonight on our message. But first of all, will you turn to chapter 4? We were discussing last night the question of this second warning about not entering into his rest. And because so some have are still not clear on the subject, may I just say this. In chapter 3, the writer uses Israel, the nation Israel, as an illustration of entering into God's rest. Now, the people of Israel had been redeemed out of Egypt. They've been delivered from the people of Egypt, from slavery. They'd crossed the Red Sea on their way to the land that God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the trouble was that most of them fell in the wilderness. And there are a great many of God's people today who do just that thing. They've trusted the Lord for their Savior. And from there on, they don't seem to grow, or they are disobedient to the word. It's so easy to trust yourself instead of wholly trusting the Lord. And what God wants of his own people is obedience. Obedience is the measure of our faithfulness to him. And by the way, obedience is the measure of our love for God. Let me suggest what I mean. Our Lord manifested his love for his Father by obedience. Like John 14, the last verse, that you may know that I love the Father, as the Father hath given me commandment, even so I do. The last verse of John 14. I repeated, his love for his Father was manifested by obedience, but his love for his people was manifested by sacrifice. For the Lord loved the church and gave himself for the church, that he might present the church to himself, a holy church, having neither spot nor wrinkle nor any such thing, according to Ephesians chapter 5, 26. Now, we manifest our love for God by obedience, like John 14, 21 and verse 23. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And I will love him, and my Father will love him. We will manifest ourselves to him. Verse 23, the man love me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come and sup with him. The revelation of God to the believer. And intimacy of fellowship with God is based on obedience, which demonstrates our love. Now, our love for God is our obedience to his word. Our love for each other is demonstrated by sacrifice. It's folly for me to say that I love God and not sacrifice for God's people. I'm talking about a genuine love for God. I know God's got a lot of people, got some lovely ones, and he got some ornery ones. Of course, there are no ornery ones here tonight. See, you keep that until you get home. So when you come to this passage, the love of Israel for God was demonstrated by their disobedience, by their unbelief, and unbelief produces hardness. It's not a question of salvation. It's a question of rest. They shall not enter into my rest. As I said the other day, rest of conscience we have through the cross. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. But if you take my yoke upon you and learn of me, you shall find rest, rest of heart. This is a daily experience as we follow him in obedience. Now let's go to chapter 4. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left of us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed have entered into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my rest. Pardon me, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he spake in a certain place at the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from his works. And in his place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing then, therefore, it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again he limited a certain day, saying, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus or if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Therefore there remaineth a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall into the sample of unbelief. You'll notice how he talks about this question of rest, connected with the word of God over and over again. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. You remember the provocation? Keep this in mind. It was Numbers chapters 13 and 14. And that generation did not even see the land. Caleb and Joshua believed God, and they went into the land. And because of their faith and steadfastness and obedience to God, and as they rebuked the people, let us go up. God's with us. Let us go up and take our possession. They would storm them. And God pronounced that Israel would not even see the land. They perished in the wilderness. Today, if you'll hear his voice, may I say again, the word of God is always for today. And when we come down to verse 12 of chapter 4, the word of God is quick and powerful, quick and living. We'll see a little bit about that. This is the tool God uses. But what I'm after is this. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. God wants you and me to enter into his rest. Let me put it this way. God is perfectly satisfied with the work of his son. Is that right?
Amen.
Perfectly satisfied with the work of his son. How do you know that? Because God raised him from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is the guarantee to you that God is perfectly satisfied with the work of his son. Now I ask you the question. Are you perfectly satisfied with the work of his son? Then quit your deadly doing and trust him. Why is there so many babes in Christ? Why is it there so many carnal believers? Because they do not hear the word of God. It's a funny thing. You can read any book you want to. Sit down and read it. Shut the world out and you read it. Pick up the Bible, read 5 verses and you've done your job. And you forget what you've read. It's the problem. Notice, please, how often he says this question of his rest. In verse 18 of chapter 3. And he sware that they should not enter into his rest. Why? Because of unbelief. Chapter 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear. Mark the warning. It's a warning. Lest a promise being left of us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Verse 3. for we which have believed do enter into rest. As I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. Verse 4. And God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Verse 10. For he that is entered into his rest, he has also ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And you notice, please, in verse 4 and 5, as much one could say, you'll pardon me, I'm kind of anxious to get into the next chapter. There's much one could say about this second warning. But notice in verse 4, for he spake in a certain place on the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works, and his place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Now, the rest of God is given as an illustration. You go back to the book of Genesis, the first two chapters. God saw all that he had done, his creation, and God was satisfied, and he rested on the seventh day. Now, I've been asked two or three times this week, what about this question of the Sabbath? Do I have to keep the Sabbath day? Let me remind you, the Sabbath day, what shall I say, is a remembrance of a finished creation. The Lord's day is the remembrance of a finished redemption. The Sabbath day is a sign of a covenant between God and the people of Israel. By the way, you'll find that in the last part of Exodus chapter 31. I have given you this day as a sign between me and the people of Israel forever. In the year 70 AD, Israel was scattered as a nation, as you know. And they've been scattered around the world until about 40 years ago, when some went back and the nation Israel is being established. Down through these centuries, God said, I'll be a little, what shall I say, a little sanctuary unto you. And I don't care what town or city you went to, if there's some Jews there, they have what? They have a synagogue. And you find them on the Sabbath day. It's a sign of a covenant between God and the nation Israel. We keep the Lord's Day because it's a remembrance of a finished redemption. I'm just as sure as I stand here that God is perfectly satisfied with the work of his Son. Are you? I'll tell you. If you're not, you'll never know that rest we're talking about. That rest, peace of heart. We demonstrate that by we're going to do something. As so many of God's people say, yes, I'm saved through the death of Christ. The blood of Christ has cleansed me from all sin. But, what? I've got to behave myself. And you see some other Christian doing something and you say, you shouldn't do that. You're not guilty of that, are you? You see, the trouble is we judge each other in the light of our own conscience. This is what you have in Romans 14:1. We are not to take a brother and judge him in the light of our conscience. We want the other man to live the way we think he should live. So what does God do? To keep us on the path of trusting him. We have verses 12 and 13. Verses 12 and 13. The word of God is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner, a criticus of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The word of God is given to keep us in the path where he wants us to walk and enjoy to the full this rest we have in God. Let me suggest this. Israel, of course, did not enter their possessions because of unbelief. They didn't enter the rest. Let me just for a moment draw your attention to a verse. Challenge your heart. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. What is it? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. He hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. They all belong to you. God says, I've given Canaan to Israel, the promised land to Israel. Go in and possess your possessions. But they didn't believe God. They didn't go in. They never possessed their possessions. Not even under Joshua. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Go in and possess your possessions. What do you have in Christ? I know you want to wait till you get to glory. Why don't you enjoy some of it down here? He bought you for himself. He bought you so that you may enjoy to the full that wonderful life that's in Christ. And the word of God is given it. The word of God is living. Like John 6:63, when our Lord said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they're life. Do you believe that? What I'm trying to get to your heart is we've got a perfect Savior. And when he saves you, he gives you a perfect, eternal, complete salvation. But he wants you to come and enjoy this. Or you say, when I get to heaven, I'll enjoy the 16th Psalm, the last verse, 16:11. What is it? In thy presence is?
Joy.
Do you know it? In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Oh, not wonderful, yeah? Let me connect with that, if I may. Philippians 3:20-21. Our citizenship is in heaven. From whence also we look for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to change these bodies and fashion them like unto his glorious body. How many of you have your citizenship in heaven? Come on, put your hands up. If you don't, I'll preach to you. Where's your citizenship? But what in the world are you doing down here? You mean you belong to heaven? You have a citizenship in heaven? That's your eternal home? Where there's full joy? Oh, brother. Why does God leave us down here? To work out his purpose in reaching others. God wants to reach others. You know, a few months ago, I was troubled. And you know, when we get troubled, we generally run to the Lord. And I said to the Lord, Lord, why in the world, why don't you hurry up and come? Why don't you hurry up and come? Or you say you're just representing your age. I'm as young as any one of you here. My tongue slipped on that one. What are we doing down here? He left us down here. So I was going to say to the Lord, I said, Lord, why don't you hurry up and come and reign in righteousness to have the 11th chapter of Isaiah fulfilled in my day? Eh? Do you know what came to me? You know what shut me up? First came to me, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. But all should come to repentance. He still has some that need to be saved. I'm to live in expectation of the coming of the Lord. As Hebrews 10:37 says, for yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry. But in the meantime, what am I to do? The word of God is given to me to keep me in line. To give me that vision. to give me that strength, that life, that power to live down here, enjoy his rest, peace of heart. Whatever the circumstances are, whatever the troubles are, peace of heart. I say again, we have peace of conscience through the cross. That's settled. But my daily work, peace of heart. You get troubled? Do circumstances bother you? Robs you of your rest? Instead of trusting him that he's on the throne, he's on the job. And it's in the hard places you get to know God. Not in the easy places. And he's promised to be with you in the test. He will bring you, he will limit the test. He will bring you through the test. Your faith purified. The experience of the presence of God. Right there with you in the test. He's in perfect control. Gives you peace of heart. That's real rest. And the more I read the word of God, in fact, I would say this, in dealing with people who have gotten away from the Lord, I generally ask a question. You left reading and studying the book, didn't you? And without exception, if I had to say yes. I may not understand all that's in this precious book, but the word of God is for us today. Israel failed and didn't end in rest. And if we do not take his word and feed him and believe it, we will not enter into rest. That is that rest of heart. So one could go on. The word of God is quick and powerful, sharp, nice, two-edged sword, dividing asunder, all these various things. I'm not going to go into it. Take the 19th Psalm, the last half of the 19th Psalm. You remember the first few verses is on creation. The last half of the psalm is on the word. The living word. It divides asunder. Gets right down into the very depths of your being. I wish in some way I could get our young people into the place where they'll fall in love with the Savior and can hardly put the book down. And then to sit and meditate. What do you mean by that? Chew the cud. Well, that's what meditation means. The old cow fills his one tummy with grass. What do you do then? Lies down and it comes back up and he chews it again and goes down to another tummy. He's meditating. He's chewing the cud. See. Now, I'm not calling you cows, by the way, but I'm only using as an illustration what I'm talking about. See. All right, now that's the word of God. I could say a lot more about that, but I'm not going to. It's a critical cost. That word there, the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. By the way, that's the only place the word is used in the New Testament. It's a discerner, a criticos, is a critic of the thoughts and the very intents of your heart. God knows what goes in your heart, what goes into your will. He knows the innermost recesses of your being. He knows our thoughts, said the psalmist. He knows our thoughts are far off. Why don't we walk with him? Why don't we love him? Why don't we obey him? Well, Mr. Mitchell, if you are living where I am under the circumstances I am living in, I've heard you so much, what would you do? I said, start with the word. The answer's in the book. I don't need to go to a psychologist. Or some other ist. Well, the word of God, it's complete revelation. Today, today, today. The Bible is always for today. Not yesterday and tomorrow, but today, today, today. The word of God's for us today. Take it. Feed upon it. I don't understand it. Never mind. Keep on reading. You'll grow. And you receive according to your capacity. And as your capacity grows, then more of the word you get. And a greater vision you have of the Savior and the Lord whom you love and worship. Trust. And then not only does he use the word of God, but he also uses something else. Verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Not only the scriptures enter into our lives, which is truth, life, the life-giving word, real life, spiritual life, life that can cause you to go through all kinds of tests and trials and misunderstandings, dear Lord, what brings you through rejoicing in him. Now, if you were under the law, you wouldn't be that way. The law doesn't do that. The law is not of faith. What? The law is not of faith. But the man that do them shall live by them. We are not under that law. We would never be happy. We would never have rest. We'd be full of disappointment, discouragement, if we were under the law. The law is not of faith. If there had been a law given which could have given life, righteousness would have been by the law. But the law is not of faith. I'm quoting Galatians 3:12, by the way. You know, I was preaching one time on the First Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Dr. W.B. Riley's church. And I was asked if I would teach in the Northwest schools, Bible schools, in the morning for an hour on the book of Galatians. If you know that book. In fact, I was going to read from Galatians tonight on this question of rest and works and faith, and I didn't take the time. It might be a good thing. But I was seeing when I came to chapter 3, verse 12, I said, now the law is not of faith. And I had forgotten the fact that it was being broadcast on the radio. They didn't tell me this until afterwards, and I got wind of it. I got back to the hotel and had been there 10 minutes when the phone rang, and the man called me from Western Minnesota, and he said, are you the fellow speaking at the Northwestern schools on Galatians? I said, yep. He said, you made a statement. The law is not of faith. I said, yes, I made that statement. That's what the book says. It's not in the Bible. I've been a teacher of the Bible for 19 years. You're making that up. I said, pardon me, you sound like a Seventh-day Adventist. He said, I am. That's why you don't teach the book of Galatians. And you pray, sir, you got your Bible handy. And when you turn to chapter 3, verse 12, you opened it. I heard him gasp over the telephone. I didn't know that was in the Bible. I said, no, that's right, because you don't read the book of Galatians. The law never gives life. The law never frees you. The law is a bondage. It's a ministration of death. It makes sin exceeding sinful. It can never justify. It can never give life. It demands. And as Romans 10:4 says, if they had that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. The end of the law for righteousness to them that believe. And let me tell you, too many believers try to put the grace of God together with the law. They say if we love God, we'll keep his laws. And they're never at rest. They never have that rest. They believe they're saved, but they're never sure. Never sure. See. So the word of God is given to keep us in line. For us to obey. The word of God is for us today. And God himself knows every thought. Every desire of your heart. And he's there to help you. He wants you to stand in the place of believing that Jesus Christ did a perfect job. Finished the job. All right, let's go on. I'm starting in at verse 14. I'm going to turn a lot of this away. I'll let you do that some other time. If you want to follow that through, I suggest 2 Chronicles chapter 9, chapter 16, verse 9. You remember that? The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to show himself strong in behalf of all those whose hearts are perfect toward him. The eyes of the Lord cover the whole earth, looking for who? Those who will be obedient to his word. Let you and I be one of those. Not one of us is not a man or a woman in this place, is not a man or a woman on earth that can measure the power of the word of God in a human life. That's where you get rest. Of the priesthood of Christ. You remember in chapter 2, verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high preacher in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation or propitiation for the sins of his people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tested, he is able to succor them that are tested. And then you've got these this next warning. And now you go down to verse 14. Seeing then, so you jump from chapter 2, verse 18, over to verse 14. Seeing then that we have a high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all point tested like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly or with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now here we have, for example, in verse 14, where our Lord is. Where our Lord is. We have a faithful and merciful high priest. He's faithful to God and he's merciful to us. Our Savior in chapter 2, we see Jesus crowned with glory that he by the grace of God should taste death for everyone. He died for his brethren, not ashamed to call them brethren. And he died to deliver them from death and from hell, from Satan, from the devil. But they were still down here in weakness. Wouldn't it be nice the moment we were saved at the cross and accepted the Savior should go right to heaven? No, he left us down because he's got a job to do in us, and we've got a job to do for him, to make him known to others, that they might know him, man to man, woman to woman, wherever you meet them. We have a high priest. Who he is? Verse 14, he's Jesus, the Son of God. In chapter 1, God is speaking through his Son. In chapter 2, verse 9, we see Jesus crowned, the man crowned. Now, in verse 14 of chapter 4, we have Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Was in all points tested like we are, yet without sin. I'll leave that 15th verse for a few moments about he was tested in all points like we are, and we come to the next chapter. I would just say this. There's not a test nor a trial through which we as believers go, but he knows all about it. He knows all about it. You say, nobody's going through what I'm going through. He knows all about it. May I suggest to you, the book of John, I think chapter 14, where Jesus said, the prince of this world cometh and findeth nothing in me. Nothing to which he can appeal. I'm putting John 14:30. The prince of this world comes and finds nothing in me, nothing to which he can appeal. Why? He was tested in all points as we are, yet without sin. May I again give you those four verses. In him is no sin. 1 John 3:5. In him is no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He knew no sin. He knew no sin. 1 Peter 2:22. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Chapter 4 here, verse 15, he was without sin. In him is no sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. He was without sin. And the prince of this world, the god of this age, Satan, couldn't find anything to which he appealed. That's why in John 8, you remember, he could say, I do always the things that please him. Did you hear that? I do always the things that please him. You and I can't say that. He was tested in all points without sin. That's what I'm going to say. I'm going to go on. Chapter 5. Question is raised. Is our Lord a real priest? So in chapter 5, from verse 1, right on down through verse 10. You remember in the Bible there are two priesthoods. There's the Aaronic priesthood. There's the Melchizedek priesthood. So you find the qualifications for a high priest. Every high priest taken from among men is ordained of men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. For he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So Christ also glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now just a second here. To be a high priest, not everyone in Israel could be a priest. The worship of Israel at the tabernacle, the sacrifice and so on, you must be a member of the tribe of Levi. And to be a priest, you must be in the house of Aaron. You remember when the remnant came back from Babylon under Ezra and Nehemiah, and they built the temple toward the end of Nehemiah. You remember that some who could not prove their genealogy to be priests. They couldn't enter into the position. It depends upon relationship to Aaron. Now it's very obvious that our Lord could not be a priest, a Levitical priest, because he was of the house of Judah. And of the house of Judah, tribe of Judah, there's nothing said about priesthood. That's the royal line. So if our Lord couldn't qualify to be a priest under Aaron, the only other priest open was the Melchizedek priesthood, which was a royal priesthood. You find that, by the way, in the book of Genesis, chapter 14. You remember that Lot and his family were taken prisoner with the people from Sodom and Gomorrah. And when word came to Abraham, he took the servants born in his own house and went out after them. You remember that little wee group of men? And defeated the great armies of Amraphel and Kedorlaomer and so on. Five kings. He brought back the prisoners and he brought back the goods. And you see, the king of Sodom was going to say to him, give me my people, but you keep the goods. You know, that's the spoil of war. But before he met the king of Sodom, Melchizedek, king of Salem, king of peace, met Abraham and told him, and this is the first revelation in your Bible about God. He said to Abraham, your God is El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth. Ah, so that when the testing came with the king of Sodom, give me my people, you take the goods. Not on your life. My God owns everything. And I'm not going to give you the right to say, I'm the fellow that made Abram rich. You see the dignity of faith here. Because when you come to the next chapter, I think Abraham now was scared. Shall this great victorious army going to stand for a few fellows to defeat them? They're going to gather their forces and go after Abram. And the next chapter, chapter 15, the first verse, and God came to Abram and said, don't worry, fear not, I'm with you. Be not afraid. El Elyon. Now, in the providence of kind of God, this man was a king priest. He had a priesthood. As I said a moment ago, our Savior could not belong to the Aaronic priesthood because he didn't belong to that tribe of Levi. But he could be after the Melchizedek priesthood, a king priest. Remember, a prophet is one who represents God to the people. A priest is one who represents the people to God. And get those things clear in your mind. Our Lord is both a prophet and a priest. And afterwards he's going to be a king. He's going to be a prophet, priest, and king. As prophet he came and revealed to us the marvels of God, of his love, of his grace, of his tenderness, of his mercy, and so on. And then as a priest offered sacrifice, he offered himself sacrifice. Now let's just take a few moments. Verse 7 and 8. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up his prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him, that was able to save him from death, he was heard because of his piety. Sinless one. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, having finished the job, the completion of a task, as John 17 says, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him who was able to deliver him out of hell. May I just stop here and give you a little touch here? Do you remember in chapter 2? He's able to succor those that are tested. He became a faithful and merciful high priest. Now we see him here after the order of Melchizedek. But being a priest, he must know exactly what his people go through. He must know what suffering is. And you remember our Lord, 3 times our Lord wept. Do you remember that? He wept over Jerusalem, all Jerusalem. Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophet, and so on. How I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not. I leave your house unto you desolate. You'll not see me again until you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And may I inject here, our Lord will not come to the earth again until Israel calls for him. You think that through. I'm talking about he's come to the earth to reign. You will not see me again until you shall say it. Blessed is he that cometh into the name of the Lord. How he wept over Jerusalem. And then he wept in the Garden of Gethsemane. And both Matthew and Mark, especially Matthew and Luke especially speak of this. Now come to Luke's gospel because there's a little addition there. He was on the ground weeping in the Garden of Gethsemane. My Father, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And he sweat, as it were, drops of blood upon the earth. And an angel had to come and strengthen him, weeping because of his people. A strong cry and tears unto him. I was able to save him out of death. That's victory. Because of his piety. The other time he wept was in John 11. Do you remember in John 11? Our Lord and his disciples down there by Jericho. Nearly 900 feet under sea level. Jerusalem, Bethany, about 2,500 feet above sea level. Takes about 2 to 3 days for people to walk from Jericho up to Jerusalem. That's why they have the inn on the way. It's an admirable place for brigands, by the way. I know I've driven down there. Word came from Mary and Martha that Lazarus, their brother, was very, very sick. He didn't have the flu. He was sick unto death. Now those messengers, I'd take 2 or 3 days to get down to Jesus. And when Jesus sat, he said, well, he's sleeping. And he waited for a while. And he said to the disciples, let's go because I'm going to awake him out of his sleep. The disciples said, well, Lord, if he's sleeping, he does well. And Jesus said, well, I tell you plainly, he's dead. And I go to awake him. So by the time he got up there, Lazarus had been in the grave 4 days in corruption. Martha met him and said, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Now, I don't know whether I should put it this way, and I'll give you plenty of time to get here. Because he tarried down there before he came on. Huh? And Jesus said, you know, oh, your brother's going to rise again. Oh, yes, I know he'll be raised in the resurrection at the last day. Well, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believe that? I believe you're the Christ, the Son of God. That's the issue. He went and told Mary. Now, Mark. When the women saw Mary moving toward the sepulcher to Jesus, Mary said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And Mary wept, and the women round her wept, weeping. What did Jesus do? I can't enter this beyond human experience. Jesus, the Son of God, stood, entered into their sorrow and wept with them. Now, you and I wouldn't have done that. Do you know what I would have done if I'd been the Lord? I would have said, now, Mary, Martha, you women, dry your tears. I'm going to give Lazarus back to you. Now, no use crying now. I'm going to give you, rejoice, I'm going to give you Lazarus back. That's what we would have done. Not Jesus. Not our high priest. He stood and he wept with them. Took the time out to weep. Enter into their sorrow. Friend, you go through tests and trials and disappointments and sometimes sorrow. He knows just what you're going through. He's our high priest. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities and prays for us according to the will of God. My, what a Savior we have. Don't you love him? My, what a Savior we have. He knows each one of us individually. Every one of us is special to God. That's why Corinthians 12:27 says, you're members one of another, but you are members in particular. Every one of you men and women are very special to God. Don't say, oh, I wish I was like him. I wish I was like her. Well, you're not. You never will be. And nobody can take your place or my place. Each one is special to God. He enters with me in my tests and trials and sorrows. My mother died 6 months before she died. Was saved just 6 months before she died. I was never home. My mother was a Christian. I was there when she died. Went back on the prairies where I was at that time. I was praying one day. Down in the dumps. And I said, Lord, why didn't you take Mom? She now belongs to you. And I've never been home with her when she was a Christian. Why didn't you take her? I was grumbling about it. Do you know what came to me? As if the Lord said, son, I just wanted Mother to be with me. And I'll be with you. Comfort you. This is our high priest. Now, when you come to the rest of chapter 5, into chapter 6, which we'll have tomorrow night. I'm sorry to be so quick in going through this tonight, but I want you to get the gist of it. The gist of it. We'll see how our precious Savior, the completeness of his work for us. I want to do that because there's so many who get disturbed by that third warning of Paul, or the writer of Hebrews. It's impossible to renew people to repentance. What's he talking about? So I suggest you read chapter 5 and 6 through by tomorrow night. Father, we want to thank you again tonight for such a Savior. Oh, how he loves us. Thank you, dear Lord, for the compassion and tenderness you have for every individual believer. That you enter with us into our tests and trials and sorrows. You weep with us. You understand. Because you love us. And you care for us. We pray that each one of us may recognize that we can walk day by day, moment by moment, in the presence and the fellowship of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Never leaves us nor forsakes us. Understands exactly what we go through. Dear Lord Jesus, be very precious to every one of us. May these hours together, these days that are left to us here, be days filled with worship and praise to the one who loves us with an everlasting love, who loves us clean through to the end. Thank you again for your understanding, for your care, for your presence. Thank you for it, dear Father. And we ask this in the name of our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen. There is a name I love to hear. I love to sing its worth. It stands like music in my ear. The sweetest name on earth. Sing it. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first loved me. Where's the verse? We love him because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. Did I hear somebody say 1 John 4:19?
Yeah.
You can sit down in the front seat tomorrow night.